Thank you for listening to this message from Valley Bible Fellowship. It is our sincere prayer that you're richly blessed through the ministry of the Word. For more information about VBF, visit our website at vbf.org. Now, here's Pastor Jim Cruz.
Praying for a miracle for your life? Yeah? Yeah. How many are praying for a few miracles? The same people. Yes, multiple. I like to laugh. I think it's a good medicine for the soul. And somebody sent me this speaking about miracles. They said, an Amish boy and his father were visiting a mall, and they were amazed by almost everything they saw, but especially by two shiny silver walls that could move apart and back together again. The boy asked his father, "What is this, father?" The father responded, "Son, I have never seen anything like this in my life. I don't know what it is." While the boy and his father were watching wide-eyed, an old lady in a wheelchair rolled up to the moving walls, pressed a button, the walls opened, and a lady rolled between them into a small room. The walls closed, and the boy and his father watched small circles of lights with numbers above the walls light up. They continued to watch the circles light up in the reverse direction. The walls opened up again, and a beautiful 24-year-old woman stepped out. The boy shouted to his father, "It's a miracle!" Which the father then said to his son, "Quick, go get your mother." I like that. That was pretty good. If you have your Bibles, I want you to get them open to the book of John. There's several books called John. It's not one of the books that has a number in front of it. It's just the good old Gospel of John. And we're going to be in chapter 2, and we're going to be talking and discussing the first miracle of Jesus tonight. And it's an odd one. Why God would choose the first miracle to turn water into alcohol is a mystery. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. And some of you are like, "Yeah, I know I love this church." Yeah. Hold on, all right, because you may not be as happy when we're done with this. And some comments I have to make about that. But let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get into God's Word tonight. Father, I thank you so much for how we have already connected with you through that worship. And God, I just sensed your Holy Spirit mending some brokenness in this place, erasing some fears and some anxieties in this place. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to let your Holy Spirit move in this place, continue to correct us in the areas that we need correction, encourage us, God, in areas that we need some encouragement in. And I pray that, God, when we leave this place, we will know we had a divine encounter with you. Thank you in advance for how you're going to accomplish that. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. John chapter 2. Is where we're going to be at. I'm just going to read kind of verse by verse, and then we're going to, you know, make some comments before we move forward to the next verse there. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. If I can just pause there for a second. This whole chapter involves Mary, the mother of Jesus, but it's interesting, it never mentions her name. She's just known as the mother of Jesus. Why? Why would John be intentional of not mentioning Mary's name? I believe that John did not want Mary to be highlighted more than Jesus in the story. And we see religions today, they want to highlight Mary over Jesus. And it's interesting that the Gospel of John goes out of the way here and makes sure that in comparison to Jesus, the mother of Jesus' name is nameless. And that's important for us to know. Some of us, our religious backgrounds kind of have Mary highlighted, and I think she should be honored because she was an incredible woman that God chose. But in comparison to Jesus, we don't even speak her name. That's how big Jesus is in comparison to anything. It's interesting to note. And weddings in Cana, it's interesting to also know, weddings back in biblical times, they weren't like a reception like we're used to, where it's a couple hours or dancing or whatever. I mean, weddings in first century Palestine would last 7 days. Can you imagine a wedding reception lasting 7 days? They knew how to party. They spread out. And when a wedding would happen, they would invite pretty much the whole town. The whole village would come and be a part of the wedding. So it was a big deal, especially if you were part of the hosting of the wedding. Maybe it was a relative of yours. Maybe it was somebody very close to you, and you were part of the wedding team. And so one of the things that you made sure when you planned your wedding and knowing that it was going to go for 7 days is it would be insulting to your guests if you ever ran out of food or drink. So they were really adamant about making sure that they had plenty of food and plenty to drink. And this is setting up the first miracle here. Okay, verse 2. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Single people, make sure you invite Jesus to your wedding when you get married. How do you do that? Say, Pastor, how do I invite Jesus? Well, Scripture says, as a Christian, you are not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. So the way you invite Jesus to your wedding is you make sure you're marrying another believer. That's how you make sure Jesus shows up to your wedding. That's how you do it. But I love him, and I know if I just pray for him and I just talk to him about Jesus, he will come around. Can I tell you statistically that it doesn't work that way? Now, I'm not saying it's hopeless that perhaps it won't ever happen, but the odds are not in your favor for that non-believer to come around and become a believer, all right? It's not in your favor. It's easier for somebody to pull you down than it is to have you pull them up. That's how it works. It's easier for them to suck you down to their level than it is for you to pull them up to your level. Not impossible. So if there's somebody that you're interested in, make sure that, you know, you say, hey, you're really interested in me, you want to date me, then okay, for the first 6 months, we're going to date each other by going to church service, and that's it. You come for 6 months, and then let the Holy Spirit work on them. Perhaps they're going to get saved in the process, and then it's all going to be good in the hood, all right? And then if you're a single person here, you're just like, man, Pastor, but it seems like the other Christians aren't as hot as the people out in the world. You haven't been looking around. We have the hottest church around. Come on now. And hey, we're branching out. We got campuses everywhere. If you're tired of Bakersfield, go online and try to meet the single people in Vegas. Or better than that, try to meet a single person in Ventura and move to the beach, right? So I'm still working on the VBF dating website, all right? So invite Jesus to your wedding, meet a believer, and if you are married, you know, I would say, are you inviting Jesus into your marriage? How are you inviting Jesus into your marriage? Making sure you're praying for each other, making sure that you're encouraging each other through scriptures, making sure that church is a priority for your family, making sure nothing gets in the way of that. Those are all ways that you are making sure you're inviting Jesus to have place in your marriage, all right? So let's go to verse 3. And when the wine ran out, there it is, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now this is interesting because Jesus at this point has not performed one miracle. So a lot of people assume that she knows that, you know, she gave birth to the Messiah, and so he can do anything he wants to do. So they assume she was hinting at him doing the miracle. And I want to argue that I do not believe that is what's going on. I believe what most Bible scholars believe and tradition tells us is that Joseph, Mary's husband, was deceased. And so what would happen when the father of the family were deceased, when they were dead, then the oldest son in the family had to assume the responsibility of the family. And so Jesus, being firstborn, and we know from other Bible texts that there were siblings there. I know some traditions say that, you know, Mary never had any children. Well, there's scriptures that kind of disprove that. And so if Jesus were the oldest of other children, then it makes sense that Mary, if she has any part of this wedding feast, which we assume that she does because she's making a big deal that they ran out of wine, and then she's leaning into her oldest son saying, I need help right here. Maybe she thinks Jesus is just going to handle it. Maybe he's going to get some of his disciples. At this point, there's like 6 disciples and they're hanging around Jesus. So she's assuming like, hey, maybe they'll run down to AMPM and grab some extra and bring it down. I don't know what she's thinking, but I really don't believe miracle was on her mind at this point. But yet we know from this text that a miracle happens. And I believe that when we get God involved in our issues, he doesn't always respond in the way that we think he's going to respond. And I believe when we get God involved in our issues, I believe God always exceeds the expectations that we're giving him, that we're placing on him. And how do I know that? Because in Ephesians 3:20, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, this is highlight worthy if you still have a highlighter pen. Do they even sell those anymore? All right. Ephesians 3:20. Now to him, speaking of Jesus, who is able to do how much more? Far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power, in the Greek that's dunamis, it's like dynamite, explosive power that works within us. So I want you guys to understand, when you are getting God actively involved in whatever issue that's going on, when you're calling out to Jesus and saying, Jesus, here's my issue, I want you to approach that issue with the expectation that God is going to be on the move for your life. He's going to be on the move. But you have to give him the invitation. Mary, the mother of Jesus here, was giving Jesus the invitation to get involved in her situation. Many of us are defeated and we're bankrupt because we haven't taken the time to get God involved in our issues. And if we had just taken the time, or if we just take the time, how things can turn around quickly in your favor by getting God involved. I like how the message reads Ephesians 3:20. If you guys have that. If not, I can read it. It says, God can do anything, you know, far more than you could ever imagine or guess or request in your wildest dreams. I love that. He does it not by pushing us around, but by working within us, his spirit deeply and gently within us. Isn't that so good? Say with me, Yeah, turn to your neighbor and say, All right. So it's important for us to understand that a miracle is about ready to take place. She invited him to get involved in verse 4. It says, and Jesus said to her, woman, What does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, at first glance, this looks very disrespectful. And I believe it's because how we use the term woman in our culture. Woman, get in that kitchen, make me a sandwich. Not that I ever have done that to my beautiful wife, Tara. But that's kind of how we're used to that word. And so when we hear that word, we're like, wow, Jesus, that's harsh. That's your mom. But we know in the Greek that's gune, it's a term of respect. And Jesus often used this term to address all kinds of women in the New Testament. One in particular was the woman caught up in adultery that the Pharisees and the church people threw at his feet. And he said, woman, where are your accusers? It's a term of respect. I believe a modern translation would use the word ma'am. Kind of a term of respect. Yes, ma'am. That's kind of the idea here. So Jesus giving this term of respect, saying, what does this have to do with us? He's saying, basically, this is a worldly matter. This isn't a godly kingdom matter. And he said, I'm about my Father's business. My hour has not yet come. His hour of being glorified, going to the cross and becoming a sacrifice for our sins, that's what he's referring to in the hour. But he's saying something very, very specific. He says, what does this have to do with me? I am focused solely on God's business. Now, how many of us are getting so distracted every day? We start the day off with good intentions. I'm all about God's business today. But by about 10 o'clock, we realize, wow, the day got the best of us again. And we got thinking about our job or maybe an assignment due at school. We got to thinking about maybe the fight that we had with a relationship that's in our life. We're not getting along with them and our just head is just filled with all of this stuff. And we're thinking about how we're going to solve this issue or how we're going to take care of this matter. And the whole time, we're not thinking about God's kingdom. So Jesus had his guard up. And he's making sure that he's very intentional on how he's spending his time here on earth. And I think we would save ourselves so many headaches and heartaches in our life if we just simply made ourselves all about God's business. And how you do that is every morning when you get up, you hit the ground, you know, with your knees and say, okay, God, I'm about ready to get up. And there's a lot of stuff that's out there to grab a hold of me and pull me away from your will. So God, I need your help to focus me. And some of you that have ADD, you might want to spend a little extra time. Help me to focus, Lord. Squirrel! You know, we really struggle, right? And I think if you're, you know, below the age of 45, we can blame Sesame Street for distracting us like we have. But it's just getting up and saying, God, I want to be about your business today. Paul, in another passage in the New Testament, he says, you know, be like a soldier. And no good soldier gets himself caught up in all the daily affairs of life. He keeps himself mindful that he's in a battle. He's in a war. And you too, as a believer, you're in a war. You're in a spiritual war. When you wake up, man, there's missiles flying at your head. I mean, there's all kinds of things, angels and demons coming, you know, in your room and fighting each other. I mean, it's all happening. And so you got to make sure that you don't forget and zone out and become, a Christian atheist. And what's a Christian atheist? It's somebody that believes in God, but they get so distracted throughout the day, they don't even acknowledge that there is a God. And I know a lot of people that are Christian atheists, believing in God, but not even thinking about him throughout the whole entire day. Jesus said, I want to be intentional and make sure that I am not going to get caught up in all of this stuff. I'm going to make sure I'm about God's business. Some of you, this is a rhema for some of you. Some of you have been saying yes to a lot of things that have nothing to do with God's business. And because you're saying yes to that, you're saying no to something that God is wanting you to do. Because why? You only have so much time in the day. You can't add to your schedule without subtracting something from your schedule. And the more you fill your schedule up with things that have nothing to do, that are irrelevant to God's kingdom, the less you're going to be able to do and have time to do for God's kingdom. Does that make sense? Can you receive that rhema tonight? So some of you, you need to go back and say, I know I said yes, but I need to tell you no, because I need to be more about my Father's business. And that's what Jesus is saying here, okay? Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, at this point, it sounds like Jesus is shutting her down. Like, this isn't about God's kingdom. This isn't about God's business. This doesn't involve me. Hello. That's all right. You can order a pizza for everybody. That's at one church, if the phone went off, they had to order a pizza for everybody in the church. I'm just kidding. I'm just messing with you. Let's go on to his mother said to the servants, didn't mean to offend you, bro. Let's go back there for a second. Let's go to verse 5 again. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. There's obedience there. There's obedience. And what I've learned is the recipe for the miracle to take place in your life always begins with obedience. It always begins with obedience. And I'm not saying that every time you're obedient to God, you're going to experience a miracle. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying it will always come on the other side of you being obedient to what God has spoken to your heart to do. And Mary understands this. Hey, whatever he says to you, do it, because that is the recipe for a miracle to take place in your life. When Jesus told Peter to cast his net on the other side of the boat, it was not the different side of the boat that produced the miracle. It was Peter's obedience to listen to Jesus. It was a matter of Jesus. And a matter of obedience, and it was doing what Jesus said, as ridiculous as it seemed to do, he did it. Or let's not forget the story of the 10 lepers. Jesus meets this colony of lepers, and they all wanted to be healed, and leprosy was an incurable disease in biblical times, so they had no hope except for Jesus to help them and do something miraculous for them. And he looks at all of them, he says, go and report to the priest that you've been cleansed. And that's all he says to them. So they still have their leprosy. And so they turn around and they start going towards where the high priest is at. And out of obedience, they listened to Jesus and started marching towards the high priest. And it wasn't until they started marching towards the high priest that they received their healing. Now, can you imagine if the leper would have just said, like, well, wait a minute, Jesus. I don't know if I really want to go and turn around. I mean, that's a lot of work, and I've been here. I'm kind of tired. Can't you just give me healing now? Jesus says, turn around and go to the high priest and show yourself to be cleansed. I believe there are things that Jesus will give us to test us on whether or not we truly are people of faith that believe that God is a miracle-working God for our life. I really believe that. Now, there's also the story of the blind man who had to go wash in the pool before Jesus gave him sight. Jesus could have gave him sight, but he said, go wash yourself in the pool. And it wasn't until he went and washed himself in the pool that he regained his sight. Other examples, even in the Old Testament, that miracles following obedience. Noah had to build the ark for the coming flood in order to find safety. Abraham had to leave his familiar surroundings to discover a new dream. Moses had to stretch out his hands over the Red Sea to experience deliverance. Esther had to boldly go into the king's presence before God rescued his people. And Naaman had to be dipped himself into the Jordan River 7 times before the leprosy in himself was cured. Can you imagine Naaman there? Elijah the prophet saying, go dip yourself in this dirty river 7 times, and on the 5th time going, this is so stupid, this is ridiculous. 6th time, I can't believe I'm doing this. 7th time, healing. What is it in your life that God's been whispering things to you to do? Ways that he is bidding you to be obedient to something that he's calling you to do. And it could be in the area of your finances. Maybe somebody here, you need a financial miracle tonight. What is it that God has maybe been whispering to you with your finances that that he wants you to be obedient on? I will tell you right now that if you're a Christian and you're not tithing, you're not giving financially to God's kingdom, he's probably on you. He's probably convicting you. Every time the offering plate goes by on Sunday or Wednesday, you're like, oh man, here it comes again. Conviction city. Well, it's not us. We're not there, making you feel convicted. That conviction is probably coming from God, because God's saying, if you're obedient and give like that, my promise to you is I'm going to give to you generously. And you're going to have what you need because you're seeking my kingdom first. I've told people God can do a lot more with your 90% than you could ever do with your 100%. So that's a lot, 10%. Then make baby steps. Start giving 1%. The next month, go to 2%. Maybe 10% is too much. It's like dieting. It's like, oh man, you can't eat a dessert ever again. Like, oh, forget you. Oh, maybe, just instead of eating the whole carton of Ben and Jerry's, maybe just half of it tonight. And then next month you just eat a quarter of it, and then you just wean yourself off of it, So maybe tithing would be the same principle for you. In your career, some of you are praying for a miracle for your job or career, maybe, to get a job, and God is whispering to you some things that you need to do in obedience. And maybe that miracle is waiting for you for that career, for that job, for that raise, that promotion, who knows? Perhaps you're in a marriage and you need a miracle for your marriage. What is it that God's whispering to you in ways that you need to be obedient to him and what he's telling you to do for your spouse? Some of you, God's telling you to do something for your spouse, but you're so prideful that you don't want to do what God's telling you to do, because in your mind, you're thinking then he or she will think they won. Yeah, probably. But have you ever read some verses about humility in the Bible? What does it say about humble people in the Bible? God exalts them. And he opposes those that are full of pride. Some of you, that's what God's whispering to you. You don't want to do it because you think that your spouse is going to win the battle. But that's the whole point, is God saying, you're going to trust me. And somebody, this is a rhema for somebody here. You're so stubborn, you don't want to apologize, but your marriage is going to experience a breakthrough if you apologize and you have the humility to come to your spouse and apologize and own up to your fault in the situation. I know it always takes two to tango, and I know there's plenty of fault on their side, but own up to the fault that you've caused and apologize, and I believe you're going to experience a breakthrough, and I want an email because I think you're going to get your miracle. Parenting. Some of you, your kids are maybe prodigal sons and daughters, and you're just like, wow, I need a miracle. I need my baby to return. I need my baby to be off drugs. I need my baby to come home. And maybe as a parent, God is whispering to you some areas of obedience that you need to do. As we're going to see in a moment, as parents, what we do in moderation, our kids are more than likely going to do in excess. And some of us, we have not been good, godly examples for our children. And because of that, now they're a little bit out there because they haven't seen a consistency within their mom or dad in how to live a radical lifestyle for God. And so some of you, the steps of obedience is maybe stepping in and to live that radical lifestyle that Jesus is calling you to do. Get involved in a ministry. Somebody here, your breakthrough is on the other side of you signing up and saying, I'm going to commit myself to do an adopt-a-block. I'm going to commit myself to going to the rescue mission. I'm going to commit myself to serving in the kids ministry. I'm going to commit myself to being in a parking lot and praying over all those sour people as they're driving out of our parking lot. Come on now. Turn to your neighbor and say, you need to get more involved, my friend. That is so good for us to hear. And some of you are fighting that. I don't want to get involved. I don't want to do that. I just want to come to church and just go home. And then you're probably going to leave your miracle right here and not take it home with you. Come on now. Your miracle is here, but you got to apply the area of obedience in order for you to tap into that. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but let me just tell you a God story that happened to me here in Bakersfield. I was driving down Mount Vernon, and I saw a couple pushing a basket, shopping cart, and the Holy Spirit said, you are to go and help these people. And so I was on my way somewhere, and I really couldn't get to the other side of Mount Vernon, so I wasn't sure how to get to them. And I just really felt this impression like I need to help them. And I normally don't give cash out, but I really felt a prompting of the Spirit of God to go give them cash. So I stopped at the bank, and I felt like I was supposed to give them $40. And so I go to the ATM there, get the $40 out, and I pull out, and I can't find them anywhere. It's like they disappeared. And I was like, oh, cool, I'm off the hook now. All right, cool. No, I didn't really do that. I was impressed to find them. And so I put my private investigator hat on, and I started going down the alleys there off Mount Vernon and looking. And I turned down one street, and there was the shopping cart. I go, there it is. And they were sitting on this grass patch under this tree, and it was hot. And so I went up to them and approached them, and it was a guy and a girl. I don't know if they're a boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, or wife. And I said, hey, I saw you guys walking. And I said, I'm a Christian. And I felt as though God told me to stop and to give you guys something. And I gave him the $40. And I gave it to the woman. She immediately starts crying. He starts crying. And he starts telling me this story of how God is showing him that he's real and that he loves him. And I put my arms around him. We prayed together. I prayed encouragement over them. And I said, right down the street, man, you got a church that will love the hell right out of you, man. It's called Valley Bible Fellowship. And so, man, we were high-fiving. I felt like they were my best friends. And I was their best friend because I gave them money. And so I got in my car, and I felt this immediate, like spiritual high five from heaven. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I just sat in my car, and I felt God reach down his hand from heaven and said, give me some skin, Jim. That was awesome. I really felt that, and I was like, woo, all right. And I just felt so good. And God says, Jim, this stuff right here that you just did is directly connected to my heart. You just went straight to my heart. This is, I want you doing more of this. And he says, I'm gonna show you how proud I am of you, and I'm gonna bless you. That's all he told me. And I wasn't looking for the blessing, I just was looking for the obedience. But he said, I'm gonna show you a blessing. The next week, I'm not kidding you and I'm not exaggerating, I randomly, without any kind of prompting, I got a $300 check in the mail for no reason at all. No reason at all. And I was like, this smells like God. Now, we needed some money. We needed some money to cover one of the kids and something that they had going on. So it was perfect. And so you could call that miraculous. But the miracle happened on the other side of obedience. Are you tracking with me? So what is it that God is whispering to you to do? What's crazy about this story is as I was praying about this idea of what I did, God whispered something else to me. He says, if you as a church in Las Vegas do this and you pour yourself out more to the poor, he goes, I've got a blessing for your whole entire church. So in faith, I heard him say that in faith, I really didn't have the money, but I went and hired my friend who was already doing the ministry, and I deemed him my outreach pastor. And he was excited, and it was a kind of a prophetic word fulfilled for him. And I said, bro, God told me you're going to be the guy that helps us do more stuff for the poor. And I tracked it, our giving. I didn't say anything to the people, but I tracked it. The moment we started doing more outreach, we started to adopt a block. We have a homeless youth program. We're doing all kinds of stuff in the city of Las Vegas. The week that we started doing this, our tithes went up by about 20% every week. They went up. It was crazy. Crazy. And I didn't say anything to the congregation. But I did tell them, I said, you know, I don't normally say anything to you guys. I said, if we ever get desperate, I will. But I said, I'll just tell you, like, hey, we're hurting, you know, consider, you know, giving if you stop giving. But I said, I won't be like one of these churches, and they're out there that says, hey, we didn't get enough tonight, so we're going to pass the plates around again. And then if it's not enough, we're going to do it a third time. Matter of fact, the ushers are posted at the door, and they're not going to let anybody leave until we get enough. Now you're saying, that's crazy. How many have been to a church like this before? Oh, see, look at this. I'm not making this stuff up. Now, I would not condone that, and that will never happen at VBF, rest assured, okay? That will never happen here. But I just think that's such a cool, miraculous story. And your miracle is maybe waiting for you in just the obedience. Do whatever he tells you to do. And I'm here to tell you, if Jesus is telling you to do something, I'm here to say, do whatever he's telling you to do, because your miracle is probably on the other side of that. All right? Enough said about that. Hey, let's keep reading. I forget what verse we're on. Okay. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. We'll keep reading probably to verse 11. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said, hey, come here for a second. He said to him, every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, meaning they're a little tipsy, all right, then he serves the junky wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So let me just make 2 comments about the story. First of all, there's some people that say, well, you know, the wine that Jesus made out of water wasn't the kind of wine that we have. It was more watery, and it wasn't as, you know, alcohol rich as our wine. And I'm like, okay, maybe that's true. But the fact that this guy that's in charge of the drinks and the food says, hey, people save the best stuff for the worst stuff for the last here. And we're at the last part of the reception, and you're bringing out your good stuff. Like, I don't get it. In other words, he's saying people here, they get wasted on the wine, and you're giving the stuff that's really, really saturated here, that you're giving us the good stuff at first. Which leads me to think it's really odd that Jesus' first miracle is turning water into wine. And it's really odd that it's at a party. It's like, what is Jesus really trying to show us and communicate to us? And it goes along with everything else that he was doing. He was breaking the religious mold of what God was like. God was rules and regulations, and you can't do this, you can't do that, and you won't be loved, and God's going to kill you, and God's going to, you know, do all of these bad things. You got to make sure you do this and this and this. And Jesus is like, no, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to see that the world might be saved. I'm here to be a rescuer to the world. And when the religious people were like having a fit, like, you're hanging out at the parties, you're going to all these people where they're drinking, and there's sinners there, and there's people there doing bad things, and I can't believe you're a man of God and you're hanging around these people. And Jesus just cleverly said, okay, if there are sick people and you're a doctor, doesn't it make sense that you're going to be with the sick people and not with the healthy people? And Jesus just said it. He goes, I'm here as a physician, and I'm going to take care of those that are sick. So yeah, I'm going to be in circles of people that are not very religious, because those are the very people that need to be rescued. So I'm going to be there. So be careful of getting yourself into this mindset like, oh, a Christian doesn't hang out in those places. I will tell you this, that some of you should not be in those places. You're not ready for those places yet. But others of you, you've been in church, you're not really struggling in those areas. It would probably do you some good to be in those areas and to be in those places. And you got to remember, Jesus said to the church, you are to go and make disciples. He didn't say, let them come to us and make disciples. He said, go. That means you go to where they're at. Where do the people need to be rescued? At the pubs, at the dance places, at all these other places where people don't have a lot of church exposure, and you're to go to them in these environments, and you are to be God's rescuer to help bring these people in to the kingdom of God. And that's what Jesus is modeling here for us. Now, it is mysterious why he turned this water into wine, but I believe he wanted to help the situation out. He didn't want his mom or other guests to possibly be embarrassed. But I do have to say this about alcohol. There's not a scripture in the Bible that says you cannot drink alcohol. That's not there. Matter of fact, there's some scriptures that point to it as a medicinal thing that you should do if you have maybe a sick stomach or something. So I'm not here to condemn drinking. The Bible is very specific, though, however, on getting drunk. So if you're a believer and you're somebody that is following Jesus, you must understand that getting drunk should not be a part of your lifestyle anymore. It should be kicked to the curb. Now, the drinking thing, that's a gray area, as Pastor Ron has often pointed out. But we also need to understand something about drinking in of itself, that perhaps it's not the wise thing to do. We live in a culture that abuses alcohol pretty regularly. If you ask any police officer, what is the number one cause of domestic violence, every police officer will tell you the same thing. Guess what they're going to tell you? Alcohol. Alcohol is almost always involved with domestic violence. Almost always. So you got to think of, what is the wise thing for me to do? Proverbs 20, verse 1, I like this. It says, Proverbs 20, verse 1, do you guys have that? It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. Some of you know that too well, all right? And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So drinking, I would propose, is not a wise way to live your life for multiple reasons. And if you think about scriptures like 1 Corinthians 8 that says that if somebody stumbles because of what you're doing, you're as guilty as they are for giving them permission to do something that is sinful. And so what that tells me is that if you drink and you're around somebody else that either A, maybe has a problem with drinking, or maybe they don't know how to drink in moderation, or B, there's somebody that has such a bad problem in alcohol, they're getting it out of their life, and it is highly offensive to them to see anybody that is trying to follow God to drink. Either one of those things are offensive. And the Bible says if you are offending your brother by what you're doing, it can become sin. So even drinking one drink in that particular situation could be a sinful thing to do. Now, because of this, as a pastor and as a staff, we don't drink alcohol at all. Now, this isn't true for a lot of churches. And some churches that you can actually go to a church gathering and you will see the pastor totally hammering down some beers. And you're just like, whoa, that's weird. You know, that's like, that's the guy that talks to us about God? Man, I would just watch him, you know, fill that red cup up like five times. Wow. That's crazy. And so because I know a lot of your stories, I know that if I drank, there are some of you that would use me as a license to say, hey, Pastor Jim, drink so I can go drink, but you don't know moderation. You know, one beer, and then you're down in, you know, maybe 20 beers, and then you're taking some tequila shots, and then you're drinking some Jack Daniels and, you know, some Captain and Coke, and you're throwing down everything you can. It's just like, you don't do well with that. So that, I don't want to give somebody a license like, hey, you know, pastor drinks so you can drink. But on the other side, if you're a person in your family has been majorly damaged by alcohol, or maybe your life has been majorly damaged by alcohol, I don't want to offend you. It's not worth it to me. I don't want to be like, hey, you know, it's my right to drink, so get over yourself. Get over yourself. I'm going to drink. I don't care what you think. No, I do care what you think, because it's not worth it. I would rather be free to minister to you and have nothing that would obstruct you from receiving what God wants to say to you through this vessel. And so it's not worth it. So some of you just got to say, it's just not worth it. Besides, coffee is so much better than beer. It's just way better. Way better. Okay? But not only would I not do it because I'm a pastor, I wouldn't do it because I'm a parent. I have three kids, and now they're all teenagers. And one of them's older. She's 20. She's not even a teenager anymore. And next year, she'll be of the legal age. She can drink. And if I'm drinking moderately, I'm not so sure my kids would be able to do it. You know, alcoholism runs in my family. It does. My dad, you know, has had that in his past, and his dad had it in his past, and there's a good chance that if I gave myself over to it, I would probably do it. But what if it skipped a generation? Let's say I can handle alcohol, but what if my daughter couldn't? What if my son couldn't? And because I drink, I've just given them a platform to say it's okay to do that. Are you tracking with me? So the question is, drinking is not a sin, but is it the wise way to live my life? Doesn't it just bring clarity to that subject? It's not legalistic. I'm not saying, oh, if you want to be a good Christian, you're not going to drink alcohol. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying you pray over it and you ask God, God, is this the wise way for me and how you want me to live my life for your kingdom? Amen. Enough said? Okay. So I can't theologically break down in this time why this miracle happened other than I believe Jesus is saving the day for all of those people that worked really hard and saving them embarrassment. And it says there as a sign that would show his disciples that he was the Messiah. And it says in that last verse, in verse 11, that it was a sign. And miracles are signs. Miracles are given to our life to give us a sign that there is a God, he is real, and he is loving you, and he is going to be standing before you, and you're going to be standing before him when you die. I mean, it's all of a sign. I've got to move because I just want to end let me just touch on cleansing the temple. So Jesus goes into the temple after this. There's people selling things. There's people that are exchanging money. They're selling the sacrificial animals for there was a big following or gathering there because it was a festival, and people would pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would have to bring these sacrificial animals. And some entrepreneur says, hey, I got an idea. I will provide the animals so they don't have to like carry all these animals all these miles, and they'll just show up to the temple, and then I'll hike the prices up because it's a monopoly and they have to have a sacrificial animal, kind of like popcorn at the movie theaters. You know what I'm talking about. So we'll hike that prices up, and oh, the money, they need the money for the temple exchange, so we're going to hike the money exchange prices up. Jesus comes in. He sees all this business going on. And where people ought to be doing ministry, they're doing all of this business, and people are being shady in the business. And he flips tables over. He takes the cattle out. He takes the doves and releases the doves, and he gets on to everybody. And for the first time, Jesus is showing that he's angry. And some people trip out like, wow, Jesus is angry. Oh, I can't be angry. You know what? There is a way to be angry and not be sinful. And I would propose to you that sometimes God wants us to get angry. When things are going against what God really wants, then and we see people destroying themselves, when we see people going away that's destroying their family, it is a sin not to get righteous indignation and say, what you're doing, bro, is wrong. And I've got to get in your face, man, because if I don't, you are going to ruin your life. You're going to ruin your marriage. You're going to ruin your career. You're going to ruin your health. And somebody's got to be bold enough and big enough to put a finger in your face and say, bro, you better knock it off, man, before I knock you out. Now, I'm not proposing physical violence. I don't know why that just came out. But I will tell you that some of you, you're way too nice. Jesus flexed his muscles here, and he said, this is the moment that we got to be righteously angry over some things that are being done that aren't right. But be angry. But Paul says, don't be sinful. And isn't that the key? Be angry, but not be sinful. So how do you know your anger is right on? Well, it's going to be about something that God cares passionately about, and it's going to be done in such a way that there's self-control fully involved in it. If you are angry and there's no self-control, then it's still sinful. Some of you have been angry and you've been out of self-control. That means that you can't control the anger. That's not of God. That's of the devil. And you need to pray over that. Maybe get some prayer tonight before you leave. But the cleansing of the temple happened, and I'm out of time. But all I can say is this, that we are now the temple of God. And some of us are putting up with a way too much stuff in our life. And God is wanting to get the whips out, and he's wanting to chase some stuff out of our life. He's wanting to drive some stuff out of our life. Why? Because he hates us? No, because he loves us. And those things, as long as they're in our life, they are going to stick us in a paralyzed state, and we're not going to grow. We're not going to move towards the place that God wants us to be at. And so if God has the whips and he's driving some stuff out of your life, I want you to praise him. I want you to give him glory. I want you to say, thank you, Jesus, because those things are stopping. They're stopping the momentum of me growing closer to you and becoming more like you. So welcome the whips. Welcome the correction. And I end with Hebrews 12, verse 6. It says, for the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as his child. So if the whips are coming out, if he's saying, that ain't right, that's in your life, and I'm not settled with this until this gets out of your life, then welcome it, because that means God loves you, and he loves you so much, he ain't going to let you keep doing that in your life. Welcome that. And with that, I'm out of time. Did you get something tonight? Let's pray.